But now, Alba, you know, you complained about the text being short, but the, if I would have had you read exactly what I wanted you to read, I'd have just had you read one verse. Because, you know, there are these verses that come out, and, you know, just sometimes the whole verse sticks in you and grabs you a little bit. And for me, it was verse 1 out of chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. If you remember, chapter 1 began, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, you know, the first time. But now it's coming to Jonah a second time. And here's the question I want to ask you this morning. Would you have given Jonah a second chance? Would you have given the prophet that not only did Jonah disobey God, not only did Jonah not do what God wanted him to do, but Jonah deliberately runs in the opposite direction. Jonah's attempt is to put himself in a position where God cannot possibly get to him, where Jonah cannot possibly fulfill the mission that God has called him to. Because if he ever gets to Tarshish, which is where he's going, it's going to take him a year and a half just to get back to the port city of Joppa. And then Nineveh is another 500 miles away. So Jonah is not only is he failing to do what God wants, but he is rebelling in such a way, he is running as far away as he possibly can in hopes that he gets far enough away that he will never be able to do the mission that God has called him to. It is rebellion to the other heights. It is rebellion to the max. Would you have come to Jonah? Would you have saved Jonah by bringing a storm and then causing a fish to save him from the storm and then having the fish spit him up on dry land? Then, and you were God, you would have had. Would you have picked this guy to go back to Nineveh and proclaim a very important message that God wanted to proclaim to the Ninevites? Would you have done that if you were God? You know, we have a saying that is meant to remind us never to trust people too much. The saying goes like this, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Right? You ever heard that story? And basically what it's saying is, if someone lets you down, if someone disappoints you, if someone fails to keep their agreements, don't ever give them a second chance. Don't ever let them trip you up or fool you again. And yet, if you think about it, our God is a God of second chances. Our God is a person that when we mess up, when we could do the most horrific thing, when we mess up, God doesn't say to us, get out of my sight, I don't ever want to see you again, I don't ever want to use you again, I'm never going to ask you to do anything again. Our God is a God who gives people second chances. And sometimes he gives them third and fourth chances. Ours is a God of second chances. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a little bit scandalous to me. I mean, if you think about it, a person who is always giving another person another try or a second chance, I always think they're weak. You know, I always think a person who does that is, they're just not strong enough. They just got to, you know, suck it up and tell the person no and kick them out the door and that be gone. But our God doesn't do that. Our God is a God often who will give his people second chances. Now, why does God do that? Why does God give Jonah a second chance? Why does God give Jonah another opportunity to go to Nineveh and proclaim the message that he's going to proclaim, wants to proclaim to that people? And I basically came up with two reasons. Why is God a God of second chances? And here's the first one. Because God is equally concerned for the message and the messenger. See, in our particular thinking, particularly the Western thinking, we're most concerned about getting the work done. We're concerned about what's the quickest, most efficient way to do the thing that I'm supposed to do, right? And whatever's the quickest, whatever's the most efficient, whatever's the most cost-effective, then that's the right way to do it. Right? We're most concerned, if we were God, we would be most concerned about the message. Who's the best person to put in this spot to preach to the Ninevites? Who's the best person, who's the best communicator that I have out there, right? Who's the most talented? Who's the most gifted? Who's got the best heart? Who's got the heart that is most inclined to change? And so God, you would think, would serve, look, all the people in the world. He'd pick the single best person and he would send the single best person to go to. And yet God doesn't do that with Jonah. God, in actually picking Jonah to go to the Ninevites, probably picks the worst person he could have picked. Because Jonah doesn't like the Ninevites. So why does God pick him? Because God, as concerned as he is for his message, and by the way, God is very concerned that the Ninevites hear this message. He will not rest until the Ninevites hear this message. As concerned as God is about the message, he is equally concerned about the messenger. And God is not simply doing one thing, he's really doing two things. He's working in Jonah, and he's also communicating a message to the Ninevites. And that's the way God works. When God calls us to do something for him, we tend to think, well, you know, God calls me to be the campus life director in this area. And the reason is because I'm young and good looking and I can play the guitar and I can sing really well and I have all these gifts and I have all these... And I can say this because I was called to do that once too. So I'm saying the same thing. And we tend to think, though, that God has called us because we're the best person he could possibly find for this job, whatever the job is. We're the most gifted. We're the one that's going to really be able to accomplish the... Of all the people in the community God could have called to this job, he picks the one best person. And I'm here to tell you that's not always true. God doesn't always pick the best person for the job that you and I would pick. God picks the person who needs the job the most. I honestly think that I'm the pastor of this church not because you need me to be your pastor. I think I'm the pastor because I need to be your pastor. Because I need to be obedient to the call. God doesn't need me, and I don't even think he needs another church for that reason. But God wants me, and I need him, and I need to be obedient to the call, just like you need to be obedient to the calls that God has given to you. You say, I'm not the best person to witness to my neighbor. I don't understand the gospel all that much, and I'm going to say the wrong thing, and I'm going to fail at it. And you may think that you're the worst person in the world to go and share the gospel with your neighbor. And you know what? You may be. But if God's called you to do it, he's called you because it's good for you, just as it's going to be good for the person who hears the message. And that's the way God works. It isn't just that God is about to do something and he wants to find the most efficient way to do it. God wants to change your heart and he wants to change the hearts of other people. And he does that through your calling, and he does that through calling us to do things sometimes that we think we're inadequate for. Here's a way to illustrate it. Think of a mother who wants to teach her child how to bake. And so she invites her little girl into the kitchen. She says, let's bake a cake today. And the little girl comes in and, she breaks the egg. She mixes the flour. She does all kinds of stuff. And the little girl does what little girls do when they bake cakes. They make a mess. They make mistakes. They get eggshells in the cake. They do, they mix the icing wrong, all kinds of things. And the cake looks like a disaster. But why does the mother do it? She does it because, does she want to bake a cake? Yeah, she wants to bake a cake. But it isn't just about baking the cake. It's also about teaching her daughter how to bake, how to work in the kitchen, how to, do the stuff you need to do to bake cakes and to clean up afterwards. And so the mother is willing to put up with all sorts of mistakes, all sorts of foibles, all sorts of disasters. You know, I grew up in a house where my mother... Some of your mothers probably didn't do this, did they? They didn't do it because they were more concerned about baking the cake than they were about making you into a good baker. And I grew up in a home where my mother was concerned about making my sister into a good cook. And we had some bad meals as a result of that. I gotta tell you, she made mistakes. But it didn't matter because my mother was as concerned about my sister learning a skill as she was concerned about feeding her family. And that's the way it is with God. God is as concerned about the message as he is about the messenger. And that's the case with Jonah. And so God says to Jonah, all right, you messed up big time the first time around. Let's try this again. So the word of the Lord comes again to Jonah. A second time. Here's the second reason that God is gracious. The first one was because he cares for the messenger as well as the message. But here's the second reason that God gives Jonah a second try. And that is because it is in God's nature to be gracious. God is a gracious God. Look at chapter 2, Look at verse 8. This is part of the prayer that Jonah prays in the belly of the fish. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Now, the NIV says grace. You might have another translation. It might say mercy. Grace, mercy. It could also say your enduring love. There, I think there's one, at least one translation that says your unfaithful love, rather. Jonah refers to God as a God of grace. Those who cling to idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. What he's saying is, if you look to other gods, they will not be gracious to you. False gods do not show mercy. False gods do not show grace when you fail. But the true God does. The true God is full of grace and mercy and compassion. Now, think about the way ancient people would make idols. They would maybe go get a piece of wood, carve a little image out of it, and they would say, "All right, this is our idol. This is going to be the god of rain." All right, whoever the god of rain is. And then they'll come up with a story about how this god developed the rain and causes it to rain when he's happy with us, and when he's unhappy with us, he doesn't cause us to rain. And so in order for us to make this god happy, what we need to do is we need to make a sacrifice to our idol every day. And so you begin to sacrifice to the god, your idol of rain, and you bring a sacrifice every day. And every day you bring a little bit, you know, just every day. But one day you forget to bring a sacrifice. And maybe a couple of days in a row you forget to bring a sacrifice. And then maybe a week you forget to bring your sacrifice to your idol. And then what does the person say the idol then will do? Well, the idol's going to be mad. My god's going to be angry with me. My God, I have forgotten to bring a sacrifice to my idol, so unless I bring more to my God next time, he's not going to make it rain and the crops are going to die. In other words, my idol is very, very demanding of me. And my idol is not very gracious to me when I fail him. By the way, you know why the idols are not very gracious? Because idols are made in our image. We invent idols out of our heads. And we are not very gracious people, particularly when we're the ones at fault. Oftentimes, we are our own worst enemy. Isn't that true? When you mess up, don't you beat yourself up a good deal for messing up, right? So you translate that, because the idol's made in your image and according to your thinking, and the idol is not very gracious. And this is what Jonah is saying. Jonah is saying, idols will never give you mercy or grace. Idols will be demanding. Suppose you make an idol out of your possessions, out of your wealth. And so, say one of your idols is your house. Your goal is to have the nicest, fanciest house you can ever possibly have. So you take all the money you can possibly scrounge together, and you get as big a loan as you could possibly get. You get as big a house as you could possibly get. It's a gorgeous house. Your friends are impressed. You're impressed. You're so happy being in this house. But all of a sudden, something happens. You know, you get sick and have to go to the hospital, or you can't work for a couple of weeks, and all of a sudden you the money that you thought was there is not there anymore, and you begin to miss mortgage payments. You miss one, you miss two, you miss four, you miss five. Now what's going to happen? What's your idol going to do? What's your house going to do? The bank is going to demand that you make payments. Is the bank going to be gracious that you missed a couple of payments? Is the bank going to say, "Oh, that's all right, I understand you lost your job for a couple of months, and so don't worry, you don't have to make any payments for the next 6 months. No, no problem here, we'll be gracious." Banks don't do that, do they? Idols don't do that. But God does. God is able to forgive. God is able to be gracious. God is able to be merciful. God is able to give us what we do not deserve. And by the way, that's what grace is. Grace is getting not only is grace not getting what we deserve, grace is getting the opposite of what we deserve. Grace is not just God saying, "All right, I'm not going to punish you for that, you're scot-free." Grace is saying, not only am I not going to punish you for that, I'm going to give you something instead. I'm going to give you greater blessings. I'm going to give you greater opportunities. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Who goes and squanders his family's wealth. He makes a mockery of his family, by the way. He humiliates his family. this whole process is a scandal. But yet the prodigal son returns, and it says when the son returned, the father does a couple of things that you wouldn't expect old men to do. The father pulls up his garments, and he bares his knees, which is humiliating for old men in that culture. And he bares his knees, and he runs, which also old men didn't run in that culture. It was a sign. It was humiliating to run in public. So he runs to the son. He embraces this slum of a son. He kisses him, and then does it stop there? He says, bring a ring, we'll put it on his finger. Bring new shoes, we'll put them on the feet. Bring the robe, we'll put it around him. Let's give him a party. Let's not only forgive him, let's give him what he doesn't deserve. And Jesus says that's the definition of grace. And that is what your Heavenly Father does to you when you go off in the far country, when you run away from God. Grace is enormously scandalous, but this is what God is. He is a God of grace. In Exodus chapter 34, when Moses wants to see God's face, and God comes before him and he says, here's how I'm going to reveal myself to you. Here's what God says. Here's how God reveals himself to you. He passes in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And by the way, God reveals himself to Moses in that particular context in the midst of the nation of Israel committing a horrific sin, an absolutely scandalous, horrible sin. They began to worship a golden calf, aided by their good leader, Aaron. I mean, it was horrible what they had done. And yet, what does God reveal to Moses? God reveals to Moses his grace, his mercy, his compassion, because that's exactly what the children of Israel are going to need if they're going to survive. They're going to need God to be gracious and merciful and compassionate and quick to forgive. See, this is the nature of who God is. Grace is scandalous. Even Jesus. Do you know what the last chapter of John is about? You're writing the Gospel of John. How would you end the Gospel of John? Here's how John ends it. He ends it with a story of Peter and the disciples out fishing. Jesus comes to them and appears on the shore. He causes another one of those miraculous catches of fish. And so Peter jumps into the water, swims to Jesus, and Jesus begins to engage him in a conversation. And he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. He says the second time to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus says, feed my sheep. He says to Peter a third time, do you love me? Peter's getting upset. Peter says, Lord, I love you. Jesus says a third time, feed my sheep. Now, why does Jesus do that? Why does three times he ask Peter the question, do you love me? And then tell him when he says yes to feed his sheep? Because three times Peter denied Jesus. Three times Peter said, I don't know this guy, I don't want anything, I've never met this guy in my entire life, stay away from me. Because Peter was the guy who said to Jesus, Jesus, you will never go to the cross. Because Peter was the guy that Jesus said, Peter who denied, not only did Peter deny Jesus, but Peter denied that what Jesus said about Peter's denial was true. You ever think about that? Remember when Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me? And Jesus says, Lord, it is never going to happen. In other words, Lord, you have no idea what you're talking about. You're a complete idiot. You're a complete fool to even predict that because I am a strong person. Peter humiliates Jesus all the time. Peter rebels against Jesus all the time. He tells him he's not going to go to the cross. And then he denies Jesus when publicly pressed to, when his life is in danger. But that's not the way Peter's story ends. It ends in John. The last chapter in John. When Jesus comes to Peter and says, feed my sheep. Peter's the New Testament version of Jonah. It's the word, the person that you would never put in charge of the church, The one disciple that you would never have figured would be the leader of the group would be Peter. And yet, what does Jesus do? He puts Peter in charge. He comes to Peter a second time. He gives Peter a second chance. Why is that? Because God is a God of grace. Because God is more concerned, He is as concerned with the messengers as He is with the message. Those are the two reasons that I could figure. It is in God's nature, and it is in God's design. We were watching a Woody Allen documentary last week, and there was one particular, they went through a lot of, I'm not necessarily a big Woody Allen fan, but the documentary was interesting. And there was one particular movie that Woody Allen was working on, and he had hired an actress that everybody told him was not the actress for this particular part that he had written. And he hired her anyway, and they started filming, and it was becoming apparent to everybody that she was not the actress that was going to be able to fulfill this role that he had for her. And so everybody's getting frustrated. She's getting frustrated. Finally, she goes to the director, Woody Allen, to the director, and she says, you know, you got to do the one thing that you've been resisting to do. You have to fire me and hire somebody else that can play this part. And Woody Allen's like, you know, I don't know. I think you work on it a little bit and you do this. I think it'll be okay. Let's just keep going. Well, she made a few adjustments. She kept going. And as a result, she won the Academy Award for Best Actress that year in that particular film. But she and everybody else was convinced she wouldn't do, couldn't do. Because the director gave her a second chance. And see, that's what God does with us. We're convinced we can't do it. We're convinced we're going to fail because we've already failed. But Jesus comes to us and says, feed my sheep. Get back on the horse. Let's do this again. Because He's a God of second chances. Now, what's the proper response to God's grace? What's the proper response to the God who's more concerned about the message, the messenger, than He is sometimes about the message? And the proper response is Jonah's response. It's obedience. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I will give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. Jonah responds to God's salvation of grace by obedience. Now, there's another way to respond that is inappropriate. And that is the response of presumption. You know what the response of presumption to God's grace is? The response of presumption is to say, well, God wants me to go again to the Ninevites, and you know, I still don't really want to go to the Ninevites, and God forgave me the first time for my failure to run. Surely, since God is a God of mercy and grace and love and long-suffering, He will forgive me the second time that I fail to go. That is the sin of presumption. It's presuming on God's grace. It's saying what the Apostle Paul warns us not to do. Should we sin that grace may abound? And the Apostle Paul says, absolutely, unequivocally, no, absolutely not. We don't sin so that grace will abound. We don't multiply God's grace by our sinning. We don't presume upon it. Because, you know, as many verses as there are in the Bible that say God is full of mercy and compassion and love and forgiveness and kindness, there are also verses that say He will one day judge. In fact, in Exodus chapter 34, I only read you the first half of the verses. I only read the verses that talked about compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But there's a second part to the verse. Yet, He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and to the fourth generation. Do you know there are verses in the Bible that say God will not forgive? Because if we continue to presume upon God's grace, if we continue to say, God will forgive me, God will let me go, God won't, this won't bother Him at all, we have committed a grave sin. And I can show you lots of verses in the Bible that says God will not forgive the sins of the impenitent, or the sins of the person who, rather, the sins of the person who fails to repent. He will not forgive the sins of the person that continues to presume upon God's grace and does whatever he pleases no matter what. Jonah doesn't presume on God's grace. He becomes obedient. He says, God has been gracious to me. I'm not going to press it any further. Because of God's grace, I will be obedient to the call that he has on my life. And Jonah, in his obedience, proclaims the good news to the Ninevites. Did you see, have you been recognizing the gospel message in the book of Jonah as we've been going through this? Think about this for a minute. Chapter 1, Jonah sins. He rebels against God. He runs away. Well, all of us have done that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, in some way or another, have run away from God. We're all sinners. Secondly, did you see that God deals with the sin? Causes a great storm. Disrupts Jonah's life. You know, the sailors are disrupted. Jonah's disrupted. God's dealing with Jonah's sin. God's not allowing the sin to fester there. God does that with us. He confronts our sin. He exposes it. And once it's exposed, what do we do to it? And then God saves Jonah by his grace. He causes the fish to come and swallow Jonah up so that Jonah is saved from the judgment of God, from the judgment of the storm. By his grace, Jonah is saved and redeemed from death. And then Jonah is called a second time to obedience. And this time, Jonah responds. That's the gospel message. We are sinners. God has done something about our sins in sending his son Jesus to the cross. He has brought salvation to us. But it demands a response, doesn't it? We can't presume upon the forgiveness or the grace of God. We must respond to it in obedience, in submission, in faithfulness. And that's what Jonah does. He responds to a merciful and graceful God. He responds to the second chance by going and doing exactly the thing that God wants him to do. What about you? Will you respond to the grace of God in your life by submitting yourself to him and doing the thing he wants you to do? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy and compassion, that you are slow to anger, that you are not easily tripped up in our rebellion and our sin against you. In fact, your plan is not even tripped up as regard to our rebellion and sin. But thank you, Father, that you are quick to forgive. Help us to be quick to repent, and then help us to be quick to obey. Help us not to presume upon the grace of our loving God, but help us rather to respond to it in faith and obedience. Teach us, Lord, how to walk with you and how to do the difficult things in life you call us to do. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.